We are gathered together, God who has come in flesh. For our seldom related to deity proof concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. God, and there is no one like me. I am God, and there is no other. But as we said last week, with a battery of verses concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in the New Testament, it is clear then that if there is no other God than this one, Yahweh, and the Lord Jesus Christ is called God numerous places, then He is that God. When we refer to Him as God, we do it in no lesser sense than we refer to the Father as God. Together, the Father and the Son are one God. 1 John will tell us that to deny Father and Son as one God is to be Antichrist. And then, there is no one like me. I am God and there is no one like me. The error, but it's not just error, the hideous blasphemy of what began to be called semi-Arianism, posited that the Lord Jesus Christ was not of the same substance and that He was not the same as God, but that He was of like substance and that He was like God. If He is like God, the Father, then He is God, because there is no one that is like God. And thus the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's our joy to proclaim it again. That being said, we are involved in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ that we call Diatessaron. And you have received the latest handout in this, what will become a document probably published, but without the pecuniary greed. We'll have to find some way to do this. But Luke 17 is where we are today, as we skip through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. I say we skip through it because I thought to say as we plod through it, I thought it's not drudgery. It's not something that we have to do. We tread through it. It's not simply just that we walk through it. It's like we're skipping through it. I remember thinking, this is strange, I understand, but I remember thinking when I was a little child, in gym class in elementary school, they'd have you skip. That's kind of associated with, and maybe it's rightly so, kind of associated with more of the effeminate maybe today, like you wouldn't want to see me do that. But I remember thinking when I was a little kid, when there's not much difference between male and female, and they'd have us skip around this big auditorium that we used to have gym class in. I used to think, I'm really good at this. And skipping does kind of add the idea of you're doing it with joy. And so with joy we go through this. We peruse and we examine. We analyze. We exegete the person of the life that was manifested to us, and that was with the Father. Declaring that to you then today, we come to Luke 17. I hope that we will get to verse 10 today, though we'll see. By the way, this letters to prisoners that Amy has initiated, this is extremely valuable. I hear it also gets you out of math class, so I'm going to be doing it. Really encourage you to do that. You know, take a little bit of time to possibly immensely edify a brother or sister in chains. Now, he said to the students, do you speak this to just us or to all? Peter will be saying very shortly. We might ask the same question here, but it's answered immediately. Now, he said to the students. It's not said to all. Turning to his disciples then, it's inadmissible for the snares not to come. But woe to he through whom they are coming. It isn't possible. Won't be the case that snares don't come. You're living in a fallen planet. You're living in a sin-cursed world. There are going to be spiritual snares. There are going to be traps that are laid, some on purpose, some just by the nature of the case, that are in the world, traps to snare your precious life. It's inadmissible for the snares not to come. That doesn't mean, then, that those through whom they are set, or those who take part in the snaring, are without excuse. It does not mean that there is not the affixing of some blame in the divine justice. It is advantageous for him, that is, he through whom the snares are coming, if a millstone of a donkey be laid around his neck and cast into the sea, than that he should snare one of these little ones. All right, now what is a millstone of a donkey? There's a millstone, there's two kinds of millstones in the world at the time that these things were spoken. One was the hand millstone. You would take grain of whatever kind, usually women. Two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. That's soon to come up here. How are two doing that? They're doing it with a hand millstone. That is, you've got this rock carved out kind of thing. If you've ever seen these things, it kind of looks like this, but not plastic. Have you ever seen these toys for cats that they sell? These circular things, and it's the whole thing is like a U-shape around, but there's a ball inside, and there's enough on the top that the cat can see the ball, but can't get to the ball. And they can knock this ball, and it spins around this thing. This circular trough-like thing. Maybe around this big as I'm making it. And there's a stone that fits perfectly into the trough. And you turn that stone, you roll the stone. You put grain inside the trough and you roll the stone over this grain so that it crushes the grain. Anybody can do that. It is the hand mill. But if you're not just doing it for yourself, it's not like if you're the difference between maybe squeezing some orange juice, fresh squeezed orange juice, and the way that Minute Maid does it. Okay, they don't have a lot of people sitting around with a little conical thing, you know, doing that. It's the idea of the difference between the personal orange juice squeezer and the large scale, you know, orange juice producer. To get that mill, to be grinding at that mill in the first century, there would be that hub that could turn on a dime with the bar that would go through this giant donut-shaped stone. Picture a donut of stone with this hole going through it. And to move that stone, humans can't do it. So a beast of burden would be employed, in this case a donkey. A donkey would be attached to the opposite side of that large rod that attached the hub to the stone. And he would pull that stone, or he would push that stone in that circle, and as the donkey went around, you would throw the grain into this. And so a donkey, a millstone of a donkey, is a giant lifesaver-like thing made out of stone, but in this case, not a lifesaver, a life ender. It would be better, says the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be better if that were fastened not to a donkey, but to a throat, to a neck of one causing snares. And for that to be thrown over, take him out on a ship, throw that over. The man is going over if the millstone goes over. It's a kind of dramatic way of putting it. The Lord doesn't just say, better for him to die. Better for him if he has a millstone of a donkey put around his neck and be thrown into the sea, than that he cause one of these little ones to be snared. Now, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ through these four Gospels, we've seen language like this before. It was in Matthew 18, but it was a different occasion. That's why we've seen it before. And now we're seeing it again. And that different occasion had a different focus to it. And we need to bring out that difference of focus. That is, in what we'll do if we've seen it before, when we taught on it before, is we must now broaden the scope of these little ones that we're talking about. Back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, it was talking about one of these little ones. That's what it says here, one of these little ones. But they're one of these little ones who believe in me. And the context dealt with children. Remember, the Lord set a little boy, a very little boy, because of the Greek language, the word employed, said a very little boy in their midst, and he gave that lesson on humility, not on faith. He gave a lesson on humility, spoke about the humility of a little child, and talked about how that's the humility that is necessary for overcoming status toward that inheriting of the kingdom of God. And then he went into this these little ones who believe on him. Better that this happen than that one snare one of these little ones. You know, I'm very aware, very, very aware that if I begin speaking right now just off the cuff, extemporaneously, which I'm about to do, that this can be dangerous for me. And so I'm going to be very calculated in what I say to you now. But this morning I got up and thinking about this morning, perfectly fitting with this here. But I have noticed something. And I bring it up pastorally as I've noticed it without trying, that it seems that many of our brothers who are fathers are negligent in the training of their children in their homes. They will admit it. Their wives will bemoan it. Their children will be the silent victims of it. That is snaring a child. That's one way. There are so many ways. And there, we're talking about it in relation to children because we're referencing this Matthew 18 difference. We're about to broaden it in a moment. But, brothers, you must take this responsibility with deadly seriousness. Some of you who have had children, or you haven't, but you contemplate it and you want it, and you have not had teenagers yet. You haven't had teenagers. If you don't have teenagers, you do have something else. All the answers. You don't know what awaits you. So right now, it's very easy to judge those who have or have had teenagers that, boy, they just did it all wrong. What a mess they've made of it. Your day is coming. And maybe a rude awakening with it. But maybe a very blessed humility comes with that awakening. These days that we live in, you may be doing some things right. Rightly. You may do the homeschooling thing. So you've got one part of the shield in place where you're shielding them from so much that is infectious. So you've negatively done something. You've stopped something. You've prevented some things. If you do not positively train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it is as much a snare. You must understand that in the times that we live in, as we live in the times that 2 Timothy 3 predicted, your children, with all of your sheltering, are breathing, inhaling and exhaling an air that says that as relates to their life, you are a fool. We live in a culture, the whole Western world is now infected with it. A culture of disrespect toward parents and any kind of authority. They will see it. They will be exposed to it. It's all around them. If you allow them to have any friends, it's everywhere. Your task is much greater than it has been in previous generations. Therefore, your solicitude must be much greater than it ever has been as parents. So, brothers, assuming the accuracy of what I've noticed, of my consideration, if there is such negligence on your part, rise to the challenge and repent from such sloth. Do not snare these little ones. They must go into life prepared. They must go into life with the arsenal that you give them of doctrinal teaching. It's not enough to just be a nice guy around them. You must give them the Word of God. Communicate such to them from an infant. If we hear Paul's commendation upon Lois and Eunice as to how soon such should have been started. But in our text today, as we leave from that, it's not just talking about children. not just talking about little ones now. Now we're talking about one of these little ones, and we're just talking about believers in general now. We're talking about the one who would snare a believer. And I think that that can be done much easier than maybe you think. We're not talking about something necessarily, as our last example even should point out. We're not talking about something that's maliciously planned. We're not talking about something necessarily that is embarked upon, that's set out. You're setting out to do it. But when we snare, that is, we live in such a way, or we encourage toward certain things, or we act imprudently, and there are others who are not up to this. They're not sufficiently insulated from some of the bad decisions that we make. We snare, or we can snare other little ones, and so he says, be taking heed to yourselves. That is, look to yourselves, take stock of where you're at. But if your brother should sin against you, oh, so maybe your brother is one of the sources of these snares. As we go from his culpability to how do you respond to that, if your brother should sin against you, rebuke him. All right, you feel that you've been sinned against. Rebuke your brother. Don't take rebuke like there needs to be heat behind it. Don't take the word rebuke because that's a word that's not used much anymore, and so maybe its lack of use kind of insinuates that when you use it, it carries with it some baggage of, you know, there's a sharpness, there's a point to it. We're not saying that. We're just saying factually, tell him that this was wrong. And if he should change his mind, you shall forgive him. And if 7 times in the day he should sin against you, and 7 times in the day he should return saying, I'm changing my mind, you shall forgive him. Now, there is here a condition, isn't there? There is some kind of conditional forgiveness here. If he should change his mind, you shall forgive him. We must at this time then go into, because I find that, I don't think that forgiveness is that hard of a topic to understand. I think that it, people make it out like it is, though. You hear things like, I don't know if I've forgiven them or not. Okay, I'll play your game with you for a little bit. If you don't know, see, I think you know. I think you know if you've forgiven them or not. But as long as you can plead ignorance, like, it's such a mystery. Have I really forgiven them? How can anyone know? Okay, I don't think that's valid. I'll play your game, though, since I'm a teacher. I'm supposed to teach you those kinds of things. So I'll play the game. If when you think of a believer, you have some ill feeling, that is, there's something negative that immediately pops up in your mind. I mean, I'll talk to you about something that you'll think, how does he know that? No, not something where I'm going to tag you on your personal thoughts. I mean, have you ever seen this program? This is the program. You're going to wonder, how do I know that? Have you ever seen this program on VH1? See? Pop-up video. Have you ever seen that? It's kind of old, I think. I don't know if they still make this program. But they would play some music video. And I remember when that station and MTV first came out. M stood for music. And they actually played music on it back then. They got all these performers, And when that first came out, it was like groundbreaking. Nobody never heard of MTV. What is that? And they got all these guys, and they would advertise it for a while. They kept it in as a mystery. And all these, you'd see these ads, some famous thing, I want my MTV. And the next commercial break, somebody else would be saying, he said, what is MTV? See how old I am? And then they actually played music, and they'd play these music videos, and on the other channel that came out at the same time, VH1, Video Hits 1, there was this program, Pop-Up Video. I think many of you have seen it. And they'd play the video, and they'd give you these little background points of interest about how the artist didn't want to make the video this way, but the producer insisted on it, or why the lyrics say this, or what was really meant when this was said, or whatever. They'd give you these little facts. And they'd come up in these bubbles. As the thing was playing, they wouldn't interrupt the music, and this bubble would come up. It'd even make a little bubble sound. They'd come up, boop, boop, and there you'd read this interesting fact at that point in the video. All right. When I mention a name to you and bleep, comes up in your mind, and that thought is negative, you've not forgiven them. See, I'm playing the game. If there's something that you don't like about that person, we're talking about brethren here, all right? I'm not talking about names like Hitler. I'm talking about names of people that you ought to love. And someone mentions that person and that jealousy comes up. Or that slight is the first thing you think about when that name is mentioned. Everything was going finely in my church experience on this given day. And then I was speaking to somebody that I liked. It was enjoyable. We were laughing. I looked over here, and a little too close to me was this other brother or sister. And as soon as I saw them, this cloud came upon my good fellowship experience. You haven't forgiven them. All right? For whatever it was, ill feeling, ill will, low-grade anger, dislike, you haven't forgiven them. And in your heart of hearts, if you play dumb with your pastor, you know that you haven't forgiven them, right? I mean, be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. I said, well, then what about this conditional thing that's here? If he should change his mind, you should forgive him. Oh, it's okay if he doesn't change his mind for me to keep that fire burning. Maybe it's just a pilot light. You know, I'm not like, you know, kick on the heat full blown all the time. I've forgiven them. Keep telling yourself that. Maybe one day you'll believe it. I've forgiven them. Do you know how many people say I've forgiven them when they hate that person? They hate them. You know, look, if the first thing that you're thinking about as you, when that person engages, when you see them, when you think about them, when somebody says something to you, when God puts His finger on your conscience by the Holy Spirit, it's negative. You've not forgiven them from the heart. Let's deal straight on with this question of this conditionality. If he should change his mind, you shall forgive him. In order to understand this, I have to kind of revisit something that I've spoken to you one other time, and I think it too was back in Matthew 18. We want to make a distinction, cut a distinction between what I'm going to call, and it's very close to what I would have called it last time, though maybe not exactly, the difference between unconditional, mercy-based forgiveness in heart. I know it's a big title. And what we're dealing with here, which we might call its opposite, conditional repentance-based forgiveness in pragmatics. To understand that, the second, which is what we're dealing with here, I want you to understand the first. You will not always operate in the second. You should always operate in the first. You have no right to fail to operate in the first. Sometimes, as the condition has it here, you will not operate in the second. As an example, and this is not about, we're not going to exhaustively treat the doctrine of forgiveness, but as an example of just this part of it that we're looking at, I'd like you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures, particularly if you have an LMT, use that, in Matthew 18, verses 33 and 35, but we're going to look at the context of it. So to Matthew 18, and start off, and by the way, we have this seven-time thing here. If your brother comes to you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day says to you, I'm changing my mind, you shall forgive him. Here we have another seven-times thing, but it's a different kind of forgiveness that we're talking about. We're talking about unconditional, mercy-based forgiveness in heart. And Peter asks the question, Lord, in verse 21b, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? In other words, Lord, when does it get ridiculous? When does my forgiveness just become, you know, ludicrous? That anybody would say, you can't keep forgiving him. You can't keep forgiving that brother. When do I get a bye? When do I get a free pass? When do I get to do what I want to do anyway and not forgive him, so if I'm going to be counting times? And the Lord answers, verse 22, Jesus said to him, I'm not saying until seven, but until 70 times seven. On account of this, so now we get an analogy. On account of this, the kingdom of the heavens was compared to a man, a king, who wanted to be settling up accounts with his slaves. Having begun to settle up, one debtor for 10,000 talents was brought to him. But as he wasn't having anything with which to repay, his lord ordered him to be sold, and his wife and the children and as many things as he was having, and to be repaid. Therefore, having fallen down, the slave worshipped to him, saying, Lord, be patient with me, and I will repay everything to you. And having pity, we could call this pity-based as well as mercy-based. And pity is not a bad thing. Pride thinks that pity is a bad thing. I don't need your pity. Yeah, because you're proud. The Lord pities here. Having pity, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the loan. Why is it pity? Why is it... I mean, in what are you going to pay? Well, the guy owes him this money and his wife and his kids are going to be sold, but you know you're not talking about a literal thing here, right? So you're talking about believers forgiving each other. Have you ever done something, you admit that you're wrong, you own it. In humility, you've squared with that you were wrong. And you did it toward another person. It wasn't just that you're not talking about God. God's going to forgive you. But a person might not, and you go to that person, it feels terrible, it feels awful, you don't want to have to admit it, but you have to admit it, and you've gone to this person, you've humbled yourself before them, and you don't even know if they'll forgive you. But you go to them, but there's always that idea that maybe they won't forgive me. And you go and you ask for their forgiveness, you admit that you were wrong, and they don't forgive you. Has that ever happened to you? That has happened to me. To this day, there are people who have not forgiven me, and I have gone to them. I think of three brothers. When I think of it today, this happened, let's see how long ago. This happened 28 years here, 3 years of Bible college prior to that, so 29, 30, 31. This happened 31 years ago. 31 years ago, I think about this and it hurts me. I'm thinking about it right now. It grieves me. 31 years ago it happened. It was a sin. I went to these people. I tried to make it right. It was something of omission. I hurt someone. I hurt these three brothers. Same event, not three different occasions. Same thing. They were all together, part of one group. I hurt these brothers. I hurt them. And I understood why they were hurt. And they together sent me a letter. And they told me, they had to send me this letter because it happened right at the cusp of my leaving the Pittsburgh area and going to Bible college. So they sent me a letter when I was in Massachusetts, and I just felt hideous. I felt horrible. It wasn't the kind of thing that I did something. It was the kind of thing that I failed to do something. And so I went to these brothers, and you must believe me here when I tell you this, because without telling the story, I'm trying to not tell so many things that when these things get put on the internet that further hurts people. So you just have to believe me, I couldn't get in touch with them. I couldn't reach them. And later there was a time where I could. When that time came about, I went to them, and now they were not, like, if I did that to somebody in a church setting, I hurt three of you, I can come to church and I can deal with that today. But I couldn't do that. I could have done that when it happened. Now they were scattered. They were all over the country now. And so I had quite a task. I remember specifically one of them would not speak to me. One of them would not see me. That is, like, it didn't happen this way, but for all practical purposes, it would be like this. It would be like I went to his door, and he wouldn't answer it. That didn't happen that way, but just to veil the exact situation and to protect the innocent. The other, I couldn't find. I knew where he was, but it was impossible for me to reach him. The one that would meet with me, and I did speak to face to face, withheld that forgiveness from me. And so, I don't think of them often because as a slave of Jesus Christ, I must get on with my life. He is worthy. I must continue to serve Him. And I am very much involved in that. I can't think about it. I've tried to do what I can. I can't, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. He won't live at peace with me. But I remember that instance where he said, well, something along the lines of, well, you know, it's great now that you think that, but it hurt. You know, something like that, like, well, I hope you don't remain like that. I hope that you don't do that to anybody. It was like, it was so evident. And then I said, may we reinstitute this friendship? Can we start this again? And, it was no, I don't want to see you again. Now, if I told you what this was that I did, you wouldn't think it that bad. But I knew that I had hurt this person. Now, when you withhold forgiveness from someone, and they know it, when they know there's still a problem here, this is the opposite of pity. You're like not releasing them from that. And it's terribly spiritually inappropriate. Because watch the rest of the analogy. Verse 28, but having gone out, that slave found one of his fellow slaves who was owing him 100 denarii. That's like nothing compared to what he was owed, what he owed. And having taken hold of him, he was choking him, saying, pay me back if you owe me anything. Therefore, having fallen down at his feet, the fellow slave was begging him, saying, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. In other words, it said the same thing that this man said to the king who represents God here. But he wasn't willing. And having gone off, he threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. But his fellow slaves, beholding the things happening, sorrowed greatly. That ought to be our response when we see someone withhold forgiveness from one of our brethren. And having gone, they made clear to their Lord, having come rather, they made clear to their Lord the things having happened. Then having summoned him, his Lord said to him, evil slave, to withhold forgiveness having been forgiven by God is evil. It's wickedness. Evil slave, all that debt I forgave you since you begged me. Wasn't it necessary for you also to show mercy to your fellow slave, as I also showed mercy to you? That's why I call this mercy-based. Because the Lord is indicating such there. Verse 34, and having been enraged, his Lord handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. Now, note verse 35. Thus also my heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive each his brother their trespasses. Now watch. From your hearts. That's where I get in heart in our title for this. Now, I'm not going to teach this passage. We've done that in Matthew 18. You can access it on the website. It is there for you. We'll explain that analogy. But what I want to show you is that having been forgiven of what Colossians 2 will call all the trespasses, trespasses you haven't even committed yet, trespasses that in the positional salvation that's ours in Christ Jesus, all the trespasses, I mean all, God has pardoned our debt, God has released what we owed, and he hasn't just done that, but he's received us into his family, he has given us his Holy Spirit, he has conveyed to us that we are everlastingly secure. He loves us. He gives us mercy. He shows us grace. He is soft-hearted. He is slow to anger. He is very good with us. He has saved us everlastingly. He has justified us. He has washed us. He has cleansed us. He does things so as to generate an intimacy with him. A closeness. He gives us joy in life. Gives us everything, in short, that is necessary for life and piety. He hasn't just said, I won't hold that against you. He's not held us against held our sins against us. And then he's given us these divine benefits. He's given us these spiritual advantages, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, when someone has done something against us or failed to do something that would have been right for us, as I did, it is a blasphemy to withhold that forgiveness from that individual. Therefore, the forgiveness that the Lord is talking about here in Matthew 18 is unconditional. Or if you want to, you could call it conditional, but I'm talking about in its giving, in its bestowal. It's unconditional. It comes from the fact that God has forgiven us. If God has forgiven me these umpteen zillion talents of sin, I have no right to withhold a microbe, a smidgen. I have no right to fail to forgive my brother. It's not spiritually proper, do you understand? This is hideous. It's this forgiveness, I must forgive my brother, 70 times 7, based on the mercy that God has given me, which will never change, so that forgiveness always should be given. In that sense, unconditional. I don't care what you've done, and I don't care if they haven't repented. If they have not changed their mind, if they think, I was right, I was within my rights to do to you what I did to you because you blah, blah, blah. All right? If they don't change their minds, the Lord says in Matthew 18, you shall forgive them. Because your forgiveness is not based on their changing their mind. Your forgiveness is based on me giving you mercy that you can't tell out. God has forgiven that person. God has forgiven that person. I must forgive that person. Unless I think I'm better than God. Unless I think that my greatness exceeds God, I've got to forgive that brother. Or that sister. Let's keep it in the realm of the kingdom. I've got to forgive my brother or my sister when they have sinned against me by commission or omission. I must. And I must do it based on the mercy that was given to me and do it. I can know all that. I can know I must do that. I can say he did it again. Timothy painted me into a corner. I must admit that I have to forgive them. I'll forgive them, then I'm really not forgiving them. My attitude is wrong. I can't forgive them with that attitude. But part of what we're saying you have to do here is forgive them in those words at the end that the Matthew 18:35, from the heart. In other words, this can't be a sham. This can't be a show. Instead of the anger, you have love for them. Instead of the dislike, there is really, truly, there's affection. Now, instead of that ill feeling, there's yusplontnoi, there's good emotions toward them. Because you've repented from your lack of forgiveness, which is a worse sin than whatever they did to you. Because that's the sin of self-righteousness. People that were just down and out, just like, you know, full-blown, full-bore sinners in an overt way, you've never seen one of them get castigated by the Lord, have you? You've never seen it in the gospel accounts. You never see the prostitute. You never see the repentant tax collector. You never see the notorious sinner. You never see them get anything but mercy, grace, clemency, leniency, patience. And when you see other people slam them, you see the Lord actually stand up for them. You see that, you see him tear into the person who is holding their sin against them. So the unforgiveness, I submit to you, is a worse sin than whatever they did. You don't know what they did. I don't care what they did. what they did, to you, it's so obvious that they were in sin. Maybe it's not obvious to them. Well, to you, it's so obvious that that was inappropriate and that that shouldn't have been done to you. Okay, withhold that forgiveness. Self-righteousness is a worse sin than overt sin is. And you must remain self-righteous to withhold that forgiveness. So that kind of forgiveness, I don't care what the situation is. In the body of the Christ, and Matthew 18 largely deals with that, within the kingdom, within the family of God, I always must forgive my brother. In unconditional, mercy-based forgiveness in heart. Now the second thing that we deal with here is what is in our passage, and now we have to deal with that conditional thing. If he should change his mind, in other words, conditioned upon his changing his mind, yes, conditioned upon his changing his mind, you shall forgive him. And if seven times in the day he meets that condition and returns saying, I am changing my mind, you shall forgive him. Note this, you shall. That's like Bible. You know, that's like Ten Commandment kind of talk. You shall and you shall not. It's the Lord is commanding you. I will remind you of this. We're to, in the Great Commission, pass on His command. We command those who believe in Him to observe everything that He has commanded us. Here's something He commanded us. I command you to observe it. Now, this is conditional repentance. I always say conditional repentance. Conditional repentance-based forgiveness in pragmatics. It's conditional because if he should change his mind. It's repentance-based if he changes his mind. And it's in pragmatics. It is not in heart. All right. This is the idea that if he really has or she really has sinned and she doesn't change the mind, that is, she still thinks it was okay. Let's say you have a, I've used other examples in the past, I need some new ones. Let's pick this one out of the air. All right. Ever hear this kind of reasoning? I hear it all the time. It's usually wrong, and because of its context that it's stated in. But how can love be wrong? Well, love, if we're talking about agape, can't be wrong, because agape doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. So agape doesn't do evil. If you do something that is evil in the failure to keep the commandments of God, which is what love is called in 2 John 5 and 6, then it's not love if you're doing evil, but if the way the world uses it, it's love. How can love be wrong? Well, if the love you're talking about is some homosexual relationship, it's not agape and it's wrong. It's not love. If love is there was a situation where I'm not going to. But the point is, let's say you have a husband and a wife, and the man commits adultery with some other woman, not his wife, of course he can't. And when he is confronted, he talks like this and says, how can love be wrong? God has put a love for her in my heart. If we're talking believers, I like to keep it there. If we're talking believers, agape should be in all of our hearts. But what you're calling love is not agape. It is an adulterous relationship. If I go to that person and I tell them such and encourage them to repent, and they don't change their mind, they want to say that this is right. Should the offended spouse trust that adulterous husband. In pragmatics, no. Because he's not changed his mind. Should she forgive that other sister and that man, her husband, really, genuinely, seriously, in the heart? Should she pity the person that committed adultery with her husband? Yes! If we're talking about believers, should she actually have affection for the person? Yes! Should she think of them as a believer, as, I don't hold this against them, against her? Should she trust that person? No. And that's the forgiveness that we're saying in pragmatics, in details of life. We're saying, because repentance isn't there, I can't trust you in that area. Is it wisdom to have a known thief be the treasurer of your church finances? You want to say yes because the Lord did that. The answer is no. It's not wisdom to do that. What are you saying, Timothy? Are you saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is not wisdom, didn't act in wisdom? No, I'm saying this. It was wisdom because it was Christ doing it and He is the wisdom of God. It is wisdom to have that man be the treasurer for that group in that circumstance. That doesn't say, hey, we need a new treasurer. Jason's getting kind of tired of doing this job. All right, so we need a new treasurer. Perry volunteers to do that. I'm sorry, Perry. You're not a thief. You can't be our treasurer. Must we look for a thief? No. If the person absconds with church funds, and we go to them and we say, listen, this was wrong, and I don't know how you're going to justify that, I don't know how you're going to rationalize it, but let's say they do. They come up with excuses for it. Well, it wasn't stealing because... All right. All of us need to, like, right away, as soon as we know about it, and maybe nobody has to know about it, except those who initially knew about it. As soon as those of us who know about it, there ought to be this, we don't even have to think about it. We don't even be shocked for a while. Let's forgive them immediately. Forgive them, I mean, just turn on a dime. Forgive them right now. But let's not let them keep being the treasurer. All right? If they don't say, I change my mind. You know what? I'm going to go this far with the grace piece. What if they do say, I change my mind? Then let's let them continue to be the treasurer. Or else, you really didn't put away that sin, did you? You're still holding it against them. You're still keeping it in mind. They are still identified with their sin. If they come to you and say, I'm changing my mind, the Lord's command is, you shall forgive him. If he doesn't, in relation to pragmatics, we realize that you think that this is all right. You don't see anything wrong with the sin you've committed. So in pragmatics, in day-to-day life, in practicalities, I can't just forgive you for that. Forgiveness of this kind, so that you see it in other places, forgiveness of this kind, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 7. Now if anyone has made sorrowful, he has not made me sorrowful, but in part, lest I should be burdening you all. Sufficient to such is this sentence which was inflicted by the majority, So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and encourage, that somehow such a one may be swallowed up by the abundant sorrow. You see, when we fail to forgive someone, they can be swallowed up. Now you are setting a snare in front of them. What we started with. They might be overwhelmed by it. They might check out. They might just despair to the point where they just stop serving God at all. How can I, and don't think people don't make such foolish decisions. They do. Would you really like to be part and parcel of that? Would you really like to be responsible for that? Would you really like to, because you wanted to hold on to what you viewed as a right to not forgive someone? Do you really want that person to stop coming to church because they got to face you? And should they stop coming to church because they need to face you? No. But people do that kind of thing. Do you really want them to just, okay, I'm not going to come to church anymore because I'm going to have to face the person who won't forgive me? And so they stop, and then it doesn't always mean this, you stop coming to church, but maybe that person takes a nosedive spiritually, and you find them later just in a terrible slough of sin. What started this whole thing? Oh, a downward spiral because one person wouldn't forgive them. Better for you, if that's going to be your situated, that's going to be your policy toward that person. Better for you if a millstone of a donkey would be tied around your neck and it'd be thrown into the sea. In other words, better that you stop living than that you do cause snares. All right. John 20:23 is another one. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. The idea is, whoever you, as apostles, whom he's speaking to, whoever you withhold conditional repentance-based forgiveness in pragmatics from, it's held as an apostolic and therefore a divine decision. All right, it's the idea of church discipline. It's the idea of we're remembering this until there is a repentance after a long time of protracted investment and ministry to that person. All right, at this, and not a whole lot of time to go into this, but I'm just going to bring this up. At hearing this, when is this ever going to happen? You know, look, I'm going to tell you that you can, if you live an absolutely horrific life of Christian experience after the point that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you that you're going to still be saved. So, there is this Arminian reaction to that, right? Instead of what would be your spiritual basis for saying that, and we begin to dialogue over the Scriptures, how many times have you heard this rebuttal? So you mean to tell me that I can just murder people, I can be a serial killer, I can be a cannibal, I can be a rapist, I can be a serial rapist, I can be a pedophile, I can do all of that and just continue to do all that for all of my life and I'll still be saved? In other words, jump to the most ridiculous extreme. I'm not even going to answer that question. I'm just going to say this. Try to find somebody like that. Try to find the genuine believer who is a serial rapist, pedophile, murderer, a cannibal. Try to find that person, okay? It's kind of like, what a ridiculous thing to say. Well, I got to be careful now because the Lord's kind of doing that. He's setting up like this ridiculous extreme. This guy's going to sin against me 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he's going to come to me saying, I'm changing my mind. Look, it's hard enough in reality to find somebody's going to do that 1 time. Not in 1 day, but in 1 time in their life. It's hard. People are proud. People are arrogant. People don't want to do that. People won't admit their error. But sometimes you have that person, but Usually if it's genuine, the person doesn't do it again, though they may be weak, so maybe they do it again. But if they're genuine and they're weak, they probably won't do it three times to you in the same day, let alone seven times in one day. And I'm supposed to be dumb enough to think that, to actually forgive them? Well, okay, now be careful what we're saying. I'm talking to me. Be careful. Yes, the Lord's saying, I want you to be dumb enough to just obey me. I want you to be dumb enough to, because of grace, give the kind of mercy that I'm telling you you should give. Yep. If you call that dumb, that's kind of scary, but if you call that dumb, then we'll play your game. Yes, I want you to be dumb enough. Now, upon hearing that, the apostles immediately feel this lack of belief. Like, how can I believe that? And verse 5 says, and the apostles said to him, Lord, add belief to us. Now, I'm sorry, maybe you think the Lord is critical. Because He doesn't play the game. He doesn't say like I say, okay, I'll play your game with you. He doesn't play the game. Note the request. The request has in it this idea of, I can't do that. And so if I can't do it, I'm not held responsible for that, right? If you want me to do that, you're going to have to supernaturally do something that it's on me to do. Alright, it's on me to forgive this person. I remember a teaching James Ford did one time, and it talked about people that pray those kind of things. God, make me love that person. Or God, you know, whatever it is. Like, this is the commandment of commandments here. I mean, you should do that. And I remember him saying, I think God would say something like, I can't believe you're putting this on me. This is on you. This is your side of it. All right. You can forgive that person. You just don't want to. Since you don't want to, you don't want to be culpable for your refusal to obey the Lord. So be real humble. Act real humble. Like, you just don't have the faith. Oh, I'm so poor of a servant. I don't even have belief to be able to do that. The Lord doesn't play the game. His answer is, in verse 6, but the Lord said, if you are having belief like a kernel of mustard. That's my preferred way of translating that, but every time I think of that, I think of that game Clue, Kernel Mustard. Sorry, now you're going to think of it every time you see it too. But this little, if you've ever seen a mustard seed, you know, the problem isn't that you need more faith to forgive like that. If you have a kernel of mustard, do you have something when I hold it between my fingers like that, you can't even see it? The flesh of my fingers goes around. It's so small. This is not a matter of you need great faith. My faith has to be so huge to just obey the Lord. No, he's saying if you had faith as a kernel of mustard, you could say to this sycamine tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea. And it would obey you. Now, what do you think's harder? What's harder in your estimation? To forgive someone who comes to you in humility. Why wouldn't you want to forgive that person? Who comes to you in humility, who's so humble that even if they did it seven times in a day, they'll humble themselves seven times. They'll come and lose faith before you seven times. And say that they were wrong. Why wouldn't you want to forgive that person? How hard is that? That's like, if forgiveness was earned, which it isn't, but if forgiveness is earned, it's like this guy's earning it. It's like there's some merit in his self-abasement that'll ask, why wouldn't I want to forgive that person? It's not like he's with a high hand and a brazen forehead saying, well, you have to forgive me anyway, and I don't have to change. It's not that guy. He's coming to you. It's coming clean. What's harder to do? That? Or to go up to a tree and say, be uprooted and cast into the sea? Which do you think's harder? Well, I think that the latter is harder. Honestly, I think my faith is like less than a kernel of mustard. I fault myself all the time for faith, for a lack of it. And I don't think that I could do that. I'm reading it. It's right there. If I have that kind of faith, I could do it. And I so doubt myself that I don't think that I could have that, could function in that kind of faith. I honestly don't see any reason to uproot a sycamine tree. I don't want to uproot a sycamine tree and throw it into the sea. I think it would just be spiritual show off. Is the only reason I think I don't want to do that. But if I did, and if I thought that I should, I don't think I could. I'm just being honest. I don't think I have that faith. And that faith is, as far as quantity goes, mustard seed faith. We're talking about something that's easier than that. We're talking about something that doesn't even need mustard seed faith. It just needs obedience, which doesn't really take faith. It really doesn't take belief. The fact that here it is a sycamine tree, and in Matthew, it was this mountain. I made a case for this mountain being a given mountain, and he's talking literally, not, you know, God can move mountains in your life, you know, your financial mountain of debt, or your, you know, your obstacle to get this house or whatever. We're not talking about that. That's how it's always used. But he says, this mountain, if you could say to this mountain, there's a particular mountain in view that the Lord points to. Now the fact that it's a sycamine tree makes that even more evident. This sycamine tree, this one, the one, you know, that sycamine tree right there, as you enter that tree, you could say to this, and that's not, it's not even a real tree. You could say to that plastic faux tree, be taken up and bust out the window and go on to Oakland Avenue. And it would obey you. I don't think I can do that. If we're talking about belief, forgiving your brother for multiple offenses takes less than that. I can't even find it. I can't even see it. Truth be told, it doesn't take belief at all. It just takes willingness. Wanted to get to 10, but not sad that we won't. Next week we'll pick up at verse 7. The only command that we have received today is that you shall forgive your brother, right? So I want you to be thinking of that. And if there is someone, as the closing word here, if there's someone, maybe you don't have to look very far, because this room isn't that big. If there's someone in this room and you've not forgiven them, and they know it, if they don't know it, just forgive them in mercy and pity from the heart. If they know it, why don't you get that right today? I mean, yeah, I'm really suggesting this, but more than a suggestion. You got rifts. You have problems with individuals. Is there a breach in forgiveness? Why don't you devise means to get that right? And why don't you do it sincerely, so that you first forgive with unconditional mercy-based forgiveness in heart. Respond to this teaching and then go to that person and have pity on them. Don't be like these three guys that have kept me in unforgiveness for 31 years. And they never think of it now, I'm sure. I'm sure they don't even think of me. I don't think of them that often. But every time I do, there's that sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach. I wish that could be righted. Don't keep that person there. You have no right to do that. That's what the Lord called evil. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.